Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Luke 15. Luke 15, the familiar stories of what is lost is found, in particular the prodigal son. As we see something akin to the prodigal son in Hosea with the prodigal bride. The one who has gone wayward, attempting to live lavishly, returning home. So we'll read the entirety of Luke 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." He said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" The beautiful compassion of the father upon the son. Let us turn to Hosea 2 to find the compassion of the husband upon the bride. Hosea chapter 2. What, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. So Hosea 2, starting in verse 2. "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges. For is she not my wife? Am I not her husband? Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come now pleading that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for the reception of your preached word. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So may your word now cut us to the heart. May it bring change to our lives. May it penetrate our minds to bring about right thinking of you and of your creation. May this gospel of Christ prosper us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Hosea chapter 2. We've left behind a bit of the picture from Hosea 1. In chapter 1, we have the picture, of course, the symbolism of, or the metaphor of Hosea and Gomer. We seem to have left Hosea and Gomer behind. Chapter 2 does continue the same themes of an idolatrous church, an idolatrous people, which is equated to spiritual adultery before the Lord, that when we commit idolatry, we are seeking another lover who is not our heavenly husband. And so in this chapter, the Lord is speaking. He speaks the entirety of the time. What does he speak of? Well, he speaks of the sin and discipline of his bride. He speaks of the transgressions that she has committed in seeking other gods beside the true God, in seeking the Baals and the fertility rituals that go along with such. And because of this great sin, she is going to be disciplined. We see that the Lord is going to discipline his wayward wife by isolating her. He hedges her up. He brings her to poverty, taking away some of the necessities of life. And then when she begins to return, he seeks to allure her, to woo her back to himself. Now, in some terms, we read that and we think, well, that would be quite odd if we knew a husband and wife and the husband sought to isolate his wife and hedge her up. We would say, I don't think that's appropriate, husband. Yet this, the Lord is unlike any other husband. What we see here, again, is discipline of his people. We see the Lord providentially ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, and that the discipline is good for her. We might compare it to the way the Lord might discipline a man who has the idol of covetousness, and he gambles. And he gambles away his money, his car, his house. He is brought to shambles and he has nothing until he hits rock bottom. And the Lord ordains that so that he might turn to the Lord and say, what was I thinking? Why have I been serving these false gods, this idol of covetousness? I should be worshiping the Lord. So in a similar fashion, the Lord in his providence disciplines his bride here by isolating her, by bringing her to poverty that she might repent and be restored to him. So those are our two major sections, the sin and discipline of the bride in verses 2 through 13, and then 14 through 23 is the restoration of the bride to the groom. So our first section, sin and discipline, verses 2 through 13. We see it, the interesting command from God. He doesn't speak here to the mother or to himself. He says, bring charges against your mother, bring charges. He speaks to the children to plead with her mother, contend with her. And who are these children in Israel? Recall, this is Hosea prophesying to the northern nation of Israel, where the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up. This is primarily the idolatry they are falling under, but also the idolatry of surrounding nations. And we have seen Israel as the bride of the Lord, and she has children here. And these children then are called to contend with her. Who are these children in the northern nation of Israel? We say that these children are those, the faithful believers that are left in Israel, right? Not the whole country, the whole church in northern in Israel has not gone astray. There is always the remnant. Hosea is one of those calling for repentance upon the church. And here does the children being called upon to have some kind of prophetic type role toward her mother, to warn her of departing from divine norms. Right? Mom, quit worshiping the idols and turn to the true God. So this is dealing with the church and not the nation. The responsibility then we do see continues to this day for Christians and especially for church leadership to call upon the church to return. When churches go astray and they go wayward and they perhaps have idolatrous practices, will worship, when they look to please the world and not the Lord, it is for the children of the church, the ministers and elders, to call the church to repentance and to return. I'm sure we could come up with hundreds of examples of churches that we know of that have fallen into idolatrous practices and have looked away from the one true God. I can give you three quick ones, though, from our Reformed world where we have seen this practice. Our own denomination called out and pleaded with our mother in the 1930s, the PCUSA, to not go down a theologically liberal path. Yet our mother would not listen. We had to separate. Yet we do see times when the church listens. We have the great testimony of our sister denomination, the ARP, who last century flirted with theological liberalism, and yet the children pleaded with her, do not do this, and her course was corrected. We've seen it similarly even in the PCA. We see the positive trajectory following their last General Assembly where there were some concerning issues, but yet the children spoke up and pled against her mother. Do not go this way. Turn to the Lord. Turn back to Scripture and your heavenly husband and the things that he has said. And why the use then of the children, the sort of metaphor, symbolism of children pointing out the mother's sins. One is that there seems to be a certain shame when children point out the sins of the parent. There should be, at least. Most often, probably, in our own sinfulness, when our children point out our sins, we are apt to justify ourselves instead of humbly repenting. But there is something, we tell a little lie to somebody, and you get into the car, and your child says, that wasn't true. You lied to them. You know the shame of what it is when the child points out the sins to the parent. There's a certain embarrassment, and that should cause us to be apt to repent more quickly than if another were to point it out. That when children point out our sins, our own sins, we are more quickly to repent. So here it is, the children pointing out the sins of Israel in order that she might repent more quickly. Secondly is also the point, and I think you see this in verse 4 as well, is that children have a vested interest in the mother. The way the mother goes, the children go. If the mother is going to go astray and not return to the Lord, the children are apt to go that way as well. So it is best that they go to the Lord and not to the false gods, the Baals. So the children call to bring charges, to plead, to contend with the mother, the northern nation of Israel, as a church to return to the Lord. And in the next line, we read the Lord asking, is she not my wife and I her husband? With the implied answer that yes, she is. Now your translation, probably most translations had this as an imperative. She is not my wife and I am not her husband. It could be translated either way, as an interrogative question or as an imperative statement. But if we do take it as an imperative that they are no longer husband and wife, it does lead us to the idea that God has divorced his people. I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe Scripture sets forth the idea that God divorces his church. Isaiah 50 verse 1 says there is no certificate of divorce. That if you were to divorce someone in the Old Testament, you would hand them, the husband would hand the wife a certificate. In Isaiah 50 verse 1, he is saying, you are not divorced. You may be acting like we're divorced. You may have left me. You may have separated from me, but I am still pursuing you. There is no lawful divorce here. It has not been instated, and there is no certificate. Secondly, the matter of Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, and this is the same in the New Testament as well. When a couple lawfully is divorced, they may not remarry. Right? We read that when a couple is divorced for these lawful reasons, the other party is dead to you. You do not marry dead people. You cannot remarry. And here, if the Lord really had divorced the church, the second half of this chapter makes no sense as they are restored, as they are recommitting themselves to one another, or really the church recommitting herself. And so rather than viewing this as she is not my wife and not my husband and they are divorced, it is best to read this as the interrogative, is she not my wife and I her husband? I mean, sort of, you know, legal, technical issues of divorce aside, this is a question of the sad reality of unrequited love. The Lord, like a husband, loves his bride, the church, and she is not loving him back. It is a line, a question of heartbreak. Here is the God who showers his people with good things, and she pays no mind. She doesn't care. It's the Lord. It's the church turning from the Lord to their idols. And we have the sorrowful verse of heartbreak. And so he begins the discipline of his bride in verse 3. That if she continues to play the harlot, and if she will not repent, we find the first act of discipline, she will be stripped, naked, and exposed. I like how one commentator warns us to not read this verse through Freudian glasses. Because certainly in the modern era, we read a verse like this of somebody of the wife being stripped, and we think we could go to the mall this afternoon and see people who have willingly stripped themselves and find much immodesty. What's the big deal? Where's the shame in that? And it's worth noting that nakedness, even in the ancient Near East, it is still an erotic matter, but it's a private matter. And that's the major difference. Public nudity is not acceptable in the ancient Near East. It's the same idea you still see in Orthodox Judaism. Perhaps the very obvious one standing out in your mind where this would not be allowed, Islamic societies, where public nudity is still shameful. There is a shame to being stripped. I think even in our heart of hearts, we know this deep down. It's why we have that nightmare from time to time of showing up to school, to the classroom, without pants. It's humiliating. Even in the dream, you show up with no clothes, and it's embarrassing. And it's that humiliation, actually, I think that gets more at this prophecy of Hosea and the discipline of the Lord. Is that Israel's discipline is that she is to be humiliated by those around her. Verse 3 is putting forth that Israel is going to be humiliated when Assyria comes down, right? This is, again, remember, Assyria starting to press down upon Israel to take over her land. She's going to be stripped of her land, stripped of her fields, stripped of dignity. She will be made like a dry wilderness. That's the prophetic point here. And the discipline has been brought on because she has thought to herself, in the words of verse 5, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. It's tragic that the gifts given to keep her alive, to clothe her, to feed her, to give her joy, have all come from her husband, and she does not recognize it. She gives the Baals glory. She gives the Baals credit for these good gifts. But it is God who gives them in verse 8. It is God who will take them away in verse 9. It is God who will restore these gifts in verse 22. But how grievous it is to find joy and happiness in life, to be satisfied with our own food and clothing and not praise God, but to praise our idols, to praise our lovers. And so in response, God will hedge her up so that she cannot chase her lovers. She will not find their paths. See, and that's the isolation that God in his providence is stopping her from physically attending to these Baalish rituals so that she will return to him. He will not allow her to seek the Baals, to participate in their worship. God will restrain her so that she sees his goodness as superior to theirs. We should make a few notes about these Baals, these lovers of hers. One is that the Baals are the false gods of these surrounding nations. We see that she not only has the true God, you know, she still worships Jehovah. We see that a bit in the feast days and new moons and Sabbaths. But she has other gods, false gods that she loves. We could say Israel is a polytheistic nation. Now, non-Christian scholars love that statement. They love to point out that all the evidence of the ancient Israelites is that they were a polytheistic people. They were not exclusively monotheistic for the longest time. The point being, therefore, you Christians need to not be so exclusive about your monotheism. Being good Bible readers, we say you're right. Israel did have many gods, and it was wrong. They were called to one true God, but they worshiped the Baals and the other false gods. The polytheism is a great sin for the people. We also note that Baal is not the name of a false god. Baal is a title, meaning master or lord. That's what's said in verse 16, when God says that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, or in Hebrew, you will no longer call me my Baal. So Baal, meaning master or Lord, sometimes, yeah, the term applied to God himself, but it's a title applied to various fertility gods. You think of Dagon and Dathan and Chemosh. And these fertility gods would keep the land and the people fertile. At least they're supposed to be. And their worship required evil, adulterous fertility practices. And of course, Gomer does appear to be participating in both. Perhaps that's where all of her adultery is taking place. But she is practicing physical and spiritual adultery in the worship of these Baals. Well, okay, how does all that apply to us as we do consider the Baals? Because that idea sounds so foreign and antiquated, right? We've been longing for rain, but nobody's going down to Chemosh's temple to have some fertility practices to make the land fertile again. What can we say then for us? What is a modern Baal, or really what is at the heart of Baalism? We could put it a number of ways. A modern Baal is an idol that promotes sin. It's an idol that says sin is good, or an idol that says it's really not that bad. It's an idol that says, and we see this a lot, right? A modern Baal says, serve your own happiness, your own heart's desires. And if your happiness means breaking some of the Ten Commandments, so be it, because we must serve the Baal of happiness rather than the true God. Right? Any idol that is blocking sanctification is a modern false god. We might say then, what is it that keeps you from practicing holiness? What is it that keeps you from practicing godliness? Is there something in your life that keeps you from prayer, from reading scripture, right? Busyness. Busyness is exalted. The person that's getting things done is a great person in our society, but does our busyness allow us to not allow us to spend time with the Lord? Has it become a modern Baal keeping us from our God? Really, Baals are not so antiquated after all. They just go by a different name. Any idol that's promoting ungodliness in our lives is a modern false god. When we love sin more than our heavenly husband, we have an idolatrous Baal. And so it is, this bride has gone after those Baals, her lovers. But in God's providence, he stops her in order to bring her back. Praise God for his covenant love for his people. That though we wander and we experience the difficulties of God's discipline, he is always bringing us back. Praise God that we see he does not divorce his people. But in his providence, it's a good thing that he ordains our lives with hardships that force us to come back to him. Hedging us up, removing our joy in idols, taking away our gifts from him to remind us to return. That's what we see in the prodigal bride. Sadly, her return does not sound like one of repentance or remorse. It's a difference we see between the prodigal son and the prodigal bride here in verse 2. Whereas the prodigal son was remorseful, repentant, humble, the prodigal bride just seems to say, well, I guess I'll go back to my husband since I can't make it to the Baals. She doesn't seem to have any remorse. Simply realize she's hedged in and might as well return. And it's there we read the Lord gives a very heartbroken response, right? He goes on about how she has sought to even make herself beautiful to her idols. An idol that's never going to love her, right? She has dolled herself up with earrings and jewelry. She has burned incense. And you read that line at the end of verse 13, but me, she forgot. The heartbroken response of God, the husband. And so our first section, sin and discipline. Israel, the people of God, have turned from God to false gods, worshiping them, longing for them, thanking them for their food and their clothing and pleasures. It is the spiritual adultery of the church when we love something more than God. And to bring us back, God may have us hit rock bottom, to be disciplined and reminded of who he is, to remind us of the love he has for his bride. That's what we see in our second section, the restoration, verses 14 through 23. The last 2 weeks, we have seen just how great the infidelities of Gomer have been, right? It wasn't a mere one-night stand. It was repeated offenses, harlotries. And here we see she has even deserted her husband. She has run off from him. And if we just read that portion, we would begin to wonder, is there any hope of restoration? I mean, I would imagine for us, if our spouse committed repeated adulteries and then moved into the home of one of those lovers, we would very likely and lawfully seek a divorce. But maybe we don't do that. What if we were to go after our spouse? I can't imagine it would be a happy meeting as you knock on the door of that other person. You're my wife, come home. It's the right thing to do, right? It would be certainly easy to understand, to be stern, to be angry. What does God do? Verse 14. Behold, I will allure her, speak comfort to her. That's shocking. The book of Hosea is shocking. I think such a person's out of their mind. You're going to go knock on that door. You're the one that needs comforting, not the adulteress. I think there's, of course, the beautiful imagery of how much God loves his people. That even when we worship our idols and we desert him, he comes to get us, and he comes to comfort us. In fact, we might even say, you know, if you're here this morning and you say, I haven't darkened the doors of a church in a long time, I haven't been praying or reading my Bible, I've grown so far apart from the Lord, I don't know if he would love me anymore. How could he love me after all of my own spiritual adulteries? Here's the answer. Through his word, this moment, he is alluring you to himself to tell you that there is forgiveness and that you may return and that he loves you with a love that I don't even know if we can fathom. God comes to you to woo you away from these modern Baals. There's no greater love story in the history of man than the one we read in Scripture. Hosea is giving hope to the very wayward Christian. Truly, that is a love worth dwelling on today, this afternoon, this evening. Where can we find a love like this? God begins his restoration speech. Verse 15. His speech begins with the vision of heavenly bliss through the types and shadows of the promised land. His comfort, maybe we should summarize it this way, that his comfort is basically, I love you. I will send my son to live and die for you. Through him, you will have righteousness and a relationship with me, and we will be at peace. And I will not hold you guilty for these sins of idolatry. Rather, I will view you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now it's Hosea, it's prophecy, and it's the Old Testament. It's done through types and shadows. What do we see here? So again, the vision of heavenly bliss of the promised land, which is interesting, right? This is a nation. The discipline's coming. They cannot stop Assyria. They will take them over. They will be stripped and lose their land. And yet, here's the Lord promising this nation a land to come. A land of peace. And he uses this imagery of the Exodus, of the wilderness wandering. So verse 14, she is put in the wilderness. Verse 15, she is promised vineyards. Do you recall that? As the people of God were to enter into the land of Canaan, they loved the vineyards. It was posed as part of the attraction of the promised land. And it was there then, under Joshua, in the battles of Jericho and Ai, and as the people begin to enter into the land, we find the Valley of Achor. And it is God here in verse 15 promising that that valley of Achor, that means trouble, the valley of trouble is going to become the door of hope. It's part of the interesting story of Joshua. It's there that the people are beginning to march into the promised land. They have just defeated Jericho in that great battle. Achan has coveted and taken some silver and taken some clothing. And they move along then to the next city that they are taking as they enter into, as they cross over the Jordan. They go to battle Ai in the valley of Achor, that they lose the battle at Ai. And of course, Joshua is saying, what's going on? And the Lord says that somebody has sinned. Somebody has taken spoils from Jericho when they were not supposed to. And of course, it is Achan and his family that Achan has brought trouble upon the land and is there in the valley of Achor in that defeat. Again, the entryway into the promised land that we would say there's an estrangement between God and his people. They aren't now receiving the blessings and the righteousness and winning battles. Instead, they are defeated. They have been estranged from God due to Achan's sin. Who will now bring peace, and what is going to happen? And here in this restoration image, God promises that it won't be the valley of Achor. It's going to be the valley of hope. It's going to be the doorway of hope into the ultimate promised land. Right? As Israel was estranged from her God at this moment, no, she will be brought close. I suppose another way to summarize this is to say that what is being promised here is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the door to the heavenly promised land, the door to peace with God. The earthly entrance brought trouble, it brought separation from God, it brought God's wrath, but it is Jesus who has paid for sinful trouble. It is Jesus who has paid for our separation from God by being separated himself. He took on God's wrath so that we could enter through the door of hope into our eternal heavenly home. And it is that glorious vision of being reminded of the hope and the restoration that is coming in that perfect land of peace and happiness and joy that we read will cause her to sing, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. What is the land of Egypt? It's the day that the shackles of sin and the mastery of sin is broken over God's people. No longer will they have the consequences of sin, but they will have righteousness and blessings, not curses. It's the day of salvation. So what is this? It's the Lord saying, as they are restored, she will sing as she recalls the day that she was saved and the joy that that brought. Because what happens is, and if you've been a Christian for some time, you probably understand this. You know the joy of salvation, and you also know when our love grows cold toward God, when our love grows cold toward our heavenly husband, when our fire burns low. And here it is that we are to think back to the joy of that initial regeneration, of that initial salvation, as we were freed from the slavery of sin. We are called to read Hosea and to realize the unfathomable love that God has for us and to not let that relationship grow cold, right? What happens when it grows cold? Maybe we do still read our Bible a little bit just to check off the mark. Maybe we do pray just so we can say we've done it, treating our God more as a master than our husband. Isn't that what he says? That you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. There's no more lip service or going through the motions. Now you will know the intimacy of this sort of divine cosmic marriage between the church and God's people. This restoration is a restoration to intimacy with God. So no longer will he be called my Baal, but the intimate husband. And I would exhort you that if you do feel cold this morning toward the Lord. Pray. Pray for more intimacy with your divine husband. Pray for the joy in reading scripture. Pray for the joy of coming to church on the Lord's Day. Pray for that change. And as a result, as the wayward wife returns and they are being restored, we find a recommitment of marriage, a sort of recommitment without the hang-ups, without the previous complaints. We see this from time to time in our own lives. Perhaps a marriage goes through great difficulty, and the couple says, you know what we need to do is recommit ourselves to one another. And they'll have a recommitment ceremony, and they'll repeat their vows to one another. Something similar is happening here. And as part of this recommitment, we find that the Lord brings a dowry. Do you see in verse 19 and 20, he brings a dowry. It's quite interesting. He's going to restore the grain, wine, oil, wool, and linen. And that's the earthly stuff that the bride thought she was getting from the false gods. And here, the true God says, not only will I restore these things to you, I'm going to do something that the Baals could never do for you. I'm going to give you righteousness. I'm going to give you justice, loving kindness and mercy. I'm going to give you the faithfulness that Chemosh and Dagon and Dathan never could. Here is my precious dowry to you. We see that righteousness that he supplies to the church fulfills all that is necessary for that covenantal marriage relationship to exist. Without God giving us the righteousness, we would not be in such a relationship. But here he gives it to us. And though the bride returns and she will sin again against her husband, he brings his righteousness to us to cover those infirmities. We see his justice. He brings his justice to avenge the wrongs on his bride. Matters of justice that may not be worked out immediately, but that the wife may take solace, that her husband will make all things right. He is comforting and caring for her. And the injustices are not forgotten. He will bring her justice. He brings loving kindness, steadfast love. Of course, we've said before, chesed is one of the five Hebrew words you should probably know. But that idea of covenant loyalty, it's very similar to faithfulness. And the Lord brings his loyalty to the relationship, and he gives it to her. He will not divorce her. He will be faithful. He will promote her interests. He will seek her good and have compassion on her. We've seen the compassion before. Much like Gomer's daughter, no mercy, no pity. No longer will she be called no mercy, no pity. She will have her name changed, pitied by God. Or God shows mercy. So the dowry given. Our chapter ends with the same Israelite restoration and Gentile inclusion from last week. It was there that we learned that Jezreel means to sow. And here it is, God promising that he will sow his Jew and Gentile peoples into one person in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the land that they're longing for, not the land that Assyria is going to take over. And it is there we will see that those who were shown no mercy will receive mercy. Those who were not his people will become his people. As we conclude, we consider this great metaphor of Hosea and Gomer, the Lord and his prodigal bride. If we do understand how startling the adulteries of Gomer are, we understand well that sin is being shown forth in all its grotesqueness, in all its uncleanness. And we begin to understand just how heartbreaking idolatry is to our divine husband. We also know, as we have read Hosea, that if we were left to ourselves, we would continue in our adulterous ways and we would forget our first love. We would not repent. We would not return to our first husband. We would continue in the love of sin and earning its wages daily. Praise God, Hosea is not just a prophecy of judgment, of sin. Hosea is also a prophecy of mercy and grace for God's people. We could say there is exemplified in this story a great but of God's grace, that we will not be left to our waywardness. We will be redeemed. We might say that we see a fine summary of Hosea 2 and a great but of God's grace in Ephesians 2. We read, "We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Does that not summarize Gomer? But then verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Praise God, he is rich in mercy. He has not left us to our Gomerishness. He has not left us to our own ends and our idolatry. He has sought our safety. He has loved us. He has taken the wrath that we so deserved and gave it to Jesus on the cross. And he makes us alive by grace. In fact, there's some sense we might even talk about Jesus as the very dowry paid for our marriage. Because it is through Jesus that the wedding commences, that we are brought to the heavenly realm. It is through Jesus that righteousness is given. Through Jesus that justice is exacted, love shown, mercy bestowed, and faithfulness all made ours in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, certainly what can we say as we are reminded of who we are before you? What can we say but that we do love you? Lord, have us return if we are wayward this morning. May we recall how great your love is. That you so loved us, you sent your only Son to die for us, to resurrect for us, to ascend for us, to continue ministering at your right hand right now. May this book of Hosea and meditations upon your love cause us to worship you, to live for you. How could we not dedicate the fullness of our lives to the God who has sought us when we did not seek you, who has wooed us and given us comfort, who has allured us to yourself through your beauty, through your love and righteousness, your loving kindness, mercy, and justice. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Forgive us of our faithlessness to you, and draw us once again to yourself today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.